I will continue reading in Luke's Gospel. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaps in my womb for joy. Blessed is he who has believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your whole plan of salvation, purposed in eternity past before you even created, brought to fruition in the fullness of time as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and conceived your eternal Son in human flesh in her womb. We thank you for Jesus who was born, who lived, who suffered, who died on the cross, who rose again, and who ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this is our salvation. This is how you mature us and bring us to glory as your people. And Father, we glorify your Son. We trust in your Son. We magnify the worth of your Son. But Father, we also look to the mother of your Son. We honor Mary. We thank you for her role, for her fiat, her let it be, her consenting to play a part in this grand plan. Father, we thank you for her as well. And as we meditate on her role today, may you especially point us to her Son, for we know that's how she would have it. Father, we pray today that our eyes would be fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This we pray in his name. Amen. Do we have a doctor?
Yeah.
Correct. Jared Stevenson, I'll pray for Jared right now. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessings upon Jared. We pray that you would help him and get him strength right now. Father, we pray for your blessing upon us all. Father, we know that you are a sovereign God, that all things that come to pass are for our good and your glory. Though often we do not understand how or why you bring things into our lives, we pray for your blessings upon Jared right now, that you would give him strength, peace, comfort, grace. We pray for the Stevenson family. We thank you for them. We thank you for the way that they witnessed to us your grace, the way you blessed them and blessed us all through them. Father, we ask that you would be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. prayers will be with Jared. And let us begin. Today is Christmas Sunday on the church's calendar. During the season of Christmas, we celebrate that day, that momentous day, when the storyteller entered his story, when the Creator became a creature, when God became man, when the Word was made flesh. We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus was born. He lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven in the most pivotal series of events in the history of the world. For Jesus came and did all these things for us, for our salvation. He came to be our Savior, to rescue us from God's wrath, to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to God, to bring us to glory. That's why his birth is worth celebrating. That's why his birth is worth singing about, because it is a birth unlike any other. He was a baby unlike any other. Indeed, Christmas shows us the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. For when God comes to crush his enemies and bring deliverance to his people, how does he do so? He does so through a tiny baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. This is how God defeats his enemies and brings salvation to his people, in the form of a baby. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, the government is upon his shoulders. He is the hope and desire of the nations. He is the King and Savior of the nations. Without him, the world is always winter and never Christmas. But with him, it's always Christmas and never again winter. For the light has come, the sun has risen with healing in his wings. This is what we're gathered to celebrate. Now, this Advent and Christmas season, we've been looking at the story of Christ's birth from a particular angle. We've been looking at the Holy Family, as it's called, Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. And we've been looking at how this Holy Family can serve as a model for our family. See, Christmas is about a birth, and births take place in the context of a family. And so there's much that we can learn about family life, about family blessings and family responsibilities from looking at the Holy Family of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. In fact, there is a long tradition in the church of looking at the Holy Family as the model family. And this year, we become a part of that tradition. Today is our last week in this series, and so we're going to be looking at Mary. Mary as the model mother, Mary as the model woman. She is the wife of Joseph and the mother of Jesus. If Joseph is a model for men, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Mary is most certainly a model for women. When we look at Mary, we see certain aspects of her role in history that are certainly unique to her. They can't be duplicated. They can't be replicated. They really can't be imitated. But we see other aspects of her life, other virtues in her life that certainly are universal, that are applicable to all women. And so I want us to look at both this morning. You really can't do justice to Mary without talking about both what is unique to her and what is universally applicable about her. So we start with the virgin birth. Obviously, the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a miracle. Indeed, it was the miracle of all miracles. But we don't want to just look at the sheer fact of this miracle. We want to look at the meaning of this miracle. Certainly, it's a miracle that only makes sense against the backdrop of Mary and Joseph's sexual integrity. We don't think about it that way very often, but Christmas celebrates biblical sexual ethics. The Christmas story only works if Mary and Joseph, who are betrothed, it only works if Mary and Joseph are saving themselves for marriage, reserving sex for marriage. Premarital virginity is part of the Christmas story. There's no getting around that. And so certainly this is one of Mary's virtues. But there's much more here than just the fact of Mary's sexual purity. The virgin birth, or really more properly what we could call the virginal conception of Jesus, is a miracle that must be considered in all of its theological import. We've got to consider, again, not just the sheer fact of this miracle, but its meaning. Because, see, the virgin birth is absolutely indispensable to our salvation. Think about it this way. In order to be a fit sacrifice for sin, we need someone who was a true human, just like us, and yet also someone sinless, unlike us. So how do you find such a person after the fall? How do you get a sinless human after the fall? The virgin birth is the answer to that question. Because Jesus had a human mother, he's every bit as human as she was. He's every bit as human as we are. He is of Mary's stock. He has a genuine human lineage, a genuine human nature. Because Jesus did not have an immediate human father, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was exempted from the inheritance of original sin. He's a new Adam, not under the Adamic reign of sin, the reign of sin brought in by the first Adam. The virgin birth is a miracle utterly necessary for our salvation. We don't need to affirm the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, I don't think we should. There's biblical evidence that later on, Mary and Joseph had other children, that Jesus had at least brothers, perhaps also sisters. So we don't need to affirm the perpetual virginity of Mary, but we must affirm the virgin birth of Jesus. Because, see, when we affirm the virgin birth of Jesus, we're not only saying something about Mary and who she was and how she had lived her life up to that point. We're also saying something very profound about Jesus. In fact, that's really what we must highlight. That's really what we have to see, is what the virgin birth shows us about Jesus. The virgin birth is bound up in the identity of who Jesus is. And unless Jesus Christ is the God-man, of one substance with his mother Mary according to his human nature, and of one substance with God the Father according to his deity, unless Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine, then that great chasm between sinful humans and the holy God has not been bridged. But thanks be to God, because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, he's a fit sacrifice. He's a fit Savior. He came to take our place in our human nature so we might share in his place as members of God's family. The virgin birth, the virginal conception, is indeed a new creation. But it's not a new creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Rather, it's the transformation of the old creation into something new in his incarnation. The link between Jesus' humanity and ours is found in Mary. He is God in the flesh, God in human form. The eternal Son of God took to himself our humanity in Mary's womb through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary is not only the Virgin Mother. There are other titles and typologies that we find in Scripture that we also have to recognize. So she's not only the Virgin Mother, she's also rightly been called the Mother of God. But again, as with Virgin Mother, this title Mother of God doesn't focus so much on Mary as it does on her son. It tells us something about Mary and her role, but it tells us even more about Jesus. You could put it this way: Mariology really derives from Christology. We say what we say about Mary because of what we must say about her son, Jesus. And one of the things we must say about Mary because of who her son is we must say she is the mother of God. There were some in the early church who didn't like that. didn't like that title, objected to that title, but in the end it won out and became an orthodox way of speaking about Mary. And I think that's because you see it reflected right here in the scriptures. When Mary goes to see Elizabeth, see, Mary has received this message that she's going to have a child, even though she's never known a man. And the angel gives to her a sign. She says, look, yours is not the only miraculous pregnancy right now. Your relative Elizabeth, who was barren and who is of old age, is pregnant with a son as well. And that'll be a sign to you, a proof to you of this thing that I've spoken to you. That's how the angel puts it. So then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And when she gets to see Elizabeth, how does Elizabeth greet her? She addresses Mary as the mother of my Lord. Now, did Elizabeth have a fully worked out incarnational theology? Did she have a full Christology at that point? Did she know everything she was saying? No, there's probably more in her words than she could have imagined. But she addresses Mary as the mother of my Lord. Indeed, we can all address Mary as the mother of our Lord, Mary, the mother of God. Mary is the one who gave birth to the one who is God. As John Calvin put it, he said, through Mary we have received this precious gift of God. She is called blessed, for God gave her this singular distinction. See, Mary was the chosen person, her womb the chosen place, where God's glory would most fully and deeply enter the human story. She is the mother of God in the flesh. And for this reason, we must honor her because we honor the one who was born to her. Mary is also a new Eve. This is another title we must ascribe to Mary. She is a new Eve. Think back to the book of Genesis. Eve in the garden said yes to the serpent, a fallen angel, leading to death. Mary here in Luke says yes to the archangel Gabriel, leading to new life. See that parallelism? Mary consents to play her part in bringing the promised seed of the woman into the world in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Her yes is a yes to motherhood. It's an embrace of what God made the woman for in the beginning. That is to be a life giver, a life bearer. Mary says yes to God. She welcomes Jesus into her womb. Her body becomes a hospitable space for God the Son to inhabit. And thus she becomes a new Eve. The name Eve means mother of the living. It's the name that Adam gave to his wife after the fall and after God promised redemption and restoration. And in giving her this name, Adam is showing, this is really a sign of Adam's hope, that Adam has accepted God's promise of life in the face of death. But that hope and that promise finally come to fruition here with Mary. As Mary says to God, let it be. Mary's yes to motherhood in these circumstances, the circumstances she was in, meant saying yes to all kinds of great trials and tribulations. We can certainly say she was a woman of courage. She was a woman of bravery. In saying yes to God in this way, she no doubt brought on all kinds of trials and tribulations. No doubt she would be accused of immorality because here she is, pregnant, out of wedlock. For all she knew at that point, she might be giving up a good man, Joseph. How's Joseph ever going to believe this? And at first, that was Joseph's response, that it couldn't possibly be true until an angel confirmed it for Joseph. She put herself in grave danger because the baby she bore was considered such a threat. And so even while the child was still an infant, she had to flee for safety down to Egypt to escape the murderous rage, the murderous intentions of Herod. She would raise a son whom the prophet Simeon said would be the cause of the rising and falling of many in Israel. Her son would be a man shrouded in mystery and surrounded by controversy. Ultimately, she would stand at the foot of the cross and watch her son die the most painful and gruesome death imaginable. Motherhood for Mary was not an easy vocation. But you know, the reality is motherhood's not an easy vocation for any mother. In fact, a lot of the hardships that Mary endured belong to motherhood in general. All mothers endure these things. Pregnancy and motherhood are difficult. Every pregnancy threatens the life of the mother. Every pregnancy brings new pains, new work, new struggles for the mother. Every pregnancy entails risk. A woman risks her life to bring new life into the world. Mary said yes to all of that, as so many of you in this room have. Mary said yes to all those different aspects of the calling of motherhood that are just plain exhausting. And we see a lot of those in the narrative as we work our way through it. She wrapped her newborn son in swaddling clothes, showing that she was going to care for his physical needs. That's what moms do. She and Joseph presented their son Jesus in the temple according to the law, showing that she consecrated her child to God. She was determined to raise him up in the ways of the Lord. Again, a difficult task for mothers. We don't know exactly what that meant for Mary to raise a sinless son. But we know that it had its difficulties because it always does. In fact, Luke 2:51 tells us that Jesus was obedient to his parents. He lived in subjection to them. That implies that Mary was actively involved in teaching and instructing her son. She had standards. She had rules. She had principles she wanted to teach and communicate. She did all those motherly things. But here's the problem I think we face in our culture. All those motherly tasks, all those motherly things are simply not valued. Think about our cultural narrative about what it means to live the good life. What does it mean to live the good life? What does our cultural narrative tell us? For women, it doesn't really include those mothering tasks. In fact, I would say that today the cultural narrative of what counts as a good life for women is virtually indistinguishable from the cultural narrative for men. So things like education, career, professional advancement, making as much money as you can, having great vacations and other things. All of those things rank really, really high. And then if you can fit them in, and if you think they will bring you fulfillment, then you add children to the mix as well, sort of in your designer lifestyle. But see, that's really our problem. A designer lifestyle built around self-fulfillment is simply not going to have place for the demands of motherhood. The demands that motherhood makes are going to get squeezed out when you have a culture that centers everything around self-fulfillment. It is simply impossible to live for yourself and be a good mother. You can't say yes to motherhood without saying no to some other things that are really good in themselves. But if you say yes to motherhood, a woman's going to have to say no to some of those other things. Let me give you an example of this. This may be a kind of extreme example, but this is a woman who deliberately chose to remain childless. And I want you to hear how she describes it. This is from Bonnie Irby, who is a journalist. And this is what she says in an article entitled, "Why Non-Parents Are Happier Than Parents." She says, "I am child-free by choice and have honestly never looked back and wish I'd had children. I've seen too many of my friends stressed out by their own work life juggles to have wanted that for myself. They all love their children and say they wouldn't have it any other way. But I've also seen a lot of women give up promising careers for motherhood and never being quite able to fight their way back into the workforce. That is a sacrifice I could not have made. I wanted to follow my own dreams, not spend my life helping someone else follow his or hers. Very few women succeed at doing both. My reasons for not wanting children were strictly personal. Too much work, expense, and responsibility for me. I see what Bonnie Irby is saying here. She self-consciously rejects the sacrifice that motherhood requires. Now, what we've got to say to that is that there's really nothing more godlike, nothing more Christ-like than that kind of sacrifice, the kind of sacrifices mothers are called to make. But Bonnie Irby looked at all that sacrifice and said, no, thank you. She says here, I wanted to go about fulfilling my own dreams, not helping somebody else fulfill theirs. Now, we can disagree with her, but at least she gets what motherhood is all about. She at least understands that to be a mother is to live a life that is no longer your own. It means laying down your life for another. It means giving your life to and for another. If men are called to live by dying, women are called to die by living. A husband gives himself for his wife. A mother gives herself for her children. To embrace motherhood is to embrace sacrifice as a way of life. It's to embrace dying as a way of life. It's a form of dying in order that others may live. A woman even gives her body that others might live. I think it's probably best to let another woman describe this in her own words. So let me quote again. This is from Rachel Jankovich. Motherhood is a demanding job. It is so demanding and intrusive, in fact, that it takes over your body. It uses your body, oftentimes rather roughly. These things can be seen as an offense against us, against our bodies. But our bodies have to be seen as tools, not treasures. You should not spend your days trying to perfect your body in its 18-year-old form. Let it be used. By the time you die, you want to have a body very dinged and dented. Motherhood uses your body in the way God designed it to be used. Those are the right kind of damages. Carry the extra weight joyfully until you can lose it joyfully. Carry the scars joyfully as you carry the fruit of them. Think about this. Christian women belong to a Savior who gave up his body for them. Christian mothers, a Christian mother belongs to a Savior who gave up his body for her. Why shouldn't she imitate his love, his bodily sacrifice, and giving up her body for the sake of others as well? That's what motherhood is really all about. Here's how another woman describes her work as a mother, her calling as a mother, the blessings and demands. She says, sometimes I find myself slightly embarrassed when asked if I have a job, and I have to reply, no, I'm just a mom. But if you really think about it, why would you have an easier time responding that, yes, you had a job, you were a nanny, a barista, a whatever? Why are others quicker to accept an answer like that as more legitimate or fulfilling? I have a job. The most overwhelming, awe-inspiring, love-full, exhausting, crazy, amazing job I can think of. I am responsible for cultivating souls and teaching them what it means to be followers of Christ. On top of that, I am nanny, cook, maid, diaper changer, and countless more things all wrapped into one. My job doesn't quit at 5 and break on weekends. I am on call every hour of every night. God has blessed you, entrusted you, and promised to empower you by his grace to live out this mission called motherhood. Even when we don't do it as well as we should, and even when we don't feel like we're enough. Sometimes it can be so easy to forget that we are raising world changers. If that's not awe-inspiring enough for the world, let that be on them. Moms, be bold, be brave, and be strong. We are raising generations who will bring the world to its knees before their Savior. You are not just a mom. Those are good words. Those are very good words. Good words to Christian mothers. And we need to know this. All of us, especially the men in the room, I think need to understand this. We need to honor and prize and praise the mothers among us. When motherhood is not valued, a culture crumbles. When children come to be seen more as a burden than a blessing, it is a sign of a society that is in decay, a civilization that is exhausted and worn out. It means hope for the future has been lost. Because it's really mothers who keep civilization alive. They keep hope going by the new lives they bear and bring into the world. Motherhood ought to be praised and valued among us. Titus 2 says this. These are very plain instructions that Paul gave to young women through Titus. He says that young women are to be admonished in the following ways: to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers or home managers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When you have a whole community of women who live this way, they preach a sermon that can never be preached from the pulpit. The word of God goes forth through them with power. See, God honors motherhood. God delights in motherhood. He honors the investments that mothers make. He considers their work as part of the mission of advancing his kingdom. And we must do the same. It's not that women can't or shouldn't do other things. They can and should. And obviously, callings vary. Not every woman is called to be a mother. And nothing says that a mom can't do other things besides raise her children, including having a job, even a job that might take her out of the home. But this is what we need to understand. When a woman gives birth, when she nurtures and raises her children, she is doing a good work. She is doing kingdom work. She is doing a work that we ought to admire and praise and honor. She's doing something God designed her to do. Mary is a model for mothers. But there are other ways that she is a model, ways in which she's a model for women who aren't yet or perhaps never will be mothers. One thing we see is that she is a woman of humble faith. Her faith is evident throughout Luke's account. Again, you contrast this with Eve in the garden. Eve believed the serpent and fell. Mary believed Gabriel and was blessed. Her faith is in God's word. She hears God's word and responds in faith. In fact, we can say she believed in Jesus even before she became the mother of Jesus. In fact, the church fathers had a saying, Mary conceived because she believed. In fact, early Christian art depicted the incarnation taking place through Mary's ear as the word of the angel enters her ear. This is the means through which she conceived. It's a visual, symbolic way of saying that her faith played a role in the conception of Jesus in her womb. Now, let's not pretend that there are theological solutions to the biological questions that the virginal conception poses. But we can at least say this: Mary's faith played a role. As far as God is concerned, her faith played a role. She was a willing participant, a willing partner with God in this plan of salvation. She was a woman of faith, and by faith she became the full embodiment of true womanhood as the mother of the Messiah. In fact, it's so interesting, in Luke 1:45, when Elizabeth greets Mary and blesses her, why is Mary blessed? Luke 1:45, she is blessed because she has believed. Because she has believed the things told her from the Lord will be fulfilled. Now, obviously, no other woman ever gets that message that Mary got. But the word of God does come to women. And when women respond to that word with faith, they too are blessed. Mary's fiat, let it be, reveals really not even just what it means to be a woman, but what it means to be a creature. She's really a model for us all. She shows us what it means to submit to God, to receive everything from God as a gift, to let God have his way with you, to put yourself at God's disposal because you know all that you are and all that you have is given. It's all gift. You see her humility and her astonishment that she has been chosen for this role. It comes out in Luke 1:48 in her song where she describes her low estate. But see, the humble person, the faithful person is always astonished at God's grace. There's always this, what, me? Who, me? I've been chosen. I've been favored. I've been graced. That's how humility always responds to the grace of God. There's this sense of wonder and this sense of astonishment that God would show favor to me. There's no sense here at all of Mary meriting anything, earning anything. It's all grace, and she's astonished by it. And of course, in this, she's a model, we could say, not just for all women, but for everybody. Mary sees herself as a servant. She describes herself this way more than once, especially in her song. She sees herself as the Lord's servant, and this is why she is so gloriously submissive. It's why she's so wonderfully trusting. It's why she's so joyfully obedient. Her faith, her submission, her servanthood is a model for all. Further, Mary is a woman of prayer and praise, a woman whose thoughts and imaginations are shaped by the Scriptures. This is important because some people think, oh, in the ancient world, all they cared about was educating men, and you know, nobody cared about educating the women. No, we see here, Mary was educated. She was steeped in the Scriptures. And we see this in her song that has become known as the Magnificat. The fact that Mary could compose this song as a teenager, probably, you know, somewhere in her teens when all this happened, the fact that she could compose a song like this as a teenager is truly amazing. Just think about songs written by teenage pop stars in our culture. Now, I'm not going to quote any of those lyrics. They're not fit for churchly consumption a lot of times. But compare those lyrics and how shallow they are with the depth and the beauty and the majesty and the truth of Mary's song. There's just no comparison. Mary's song as a whole is largely patterned after Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. So she certainly knew that part of her Scriptures. But it actually echoes at least seven other books of the Old Testament. Of the Hebrew Scriptures are alluded to or echoed, including several of the Psalms. What was the soundtrack of Mary's life? The music she carried with her in her heart that she sang in her downtime, in her free time. What kind of music was a part of her life? The Psalms, you know, were just woven into the fabric of her life. And so when Mary opened her mouth to pray and to sing, what came out? Not the language of the pop culture of the day, but the language of Scripture. See, the most useful Bible is an open Bible, and Mary's Bible was most certainly open. She had it memorized. She had it internalized. She had been shaped by it. And so when she went to pray, the Word of God was on her lips, the words of the Scriptures. And we don't pray to Mary. But we do need to learn to pray with Mary. We need to learn to pray like Mary. Her Magnificat is a model prayer. It's a kingdom prayer steeped in the covenant promises of Scripture, steeped in the covenant language of Scripture. It's a model for us. Christian women need to be immersing themselves in the Scriptures so they can speak and pray and sing like Mary. And finally, Mary is a disciple. Certainly being the mother of Jesus was a special blessing. Gabriel says that. Elizabeth acknowledges that. Mary herself mentions that there was a special blessing for her in being the mother of the Messiah, being the mother of God. But being a disciple of Jesus was an even greater blessing for her. Being the mother of Jesus was great. Being a disciple of Jesus was even greater. And we see that really explicitly in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, someone calls out to Jesus. A woman calls out to Jesus. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus responds by saying, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
It sounds like maybe Jesus is dissing his mother. Hey, you know, yeah, that's a blessing. You know, the woman who gave birth to me, she was blessed. But hey, the even greater blessing is found in obeying God's word. But it's only dissing Mary if you don't think of her as a disciple. See, Mary is a disciple. She shares in that greater blessing. The greater blessing than even being the mother of Jesus is being a disciple of Jesus. And so there is here an open door, an invitation to all Christian women to find the greatest blessing imaginable in being followers of Jesus, in obeying the word of God as it comes to us through Jesus. Everything about Mary points us to Jesus. Nothing about Mary actually ends up calling attention to herself. Everything about Mary points us to Jesus. You know, it's interesting how Mary largely fades from view after the birth narratives in the Gospels. Joseph fades away altogether, so people just assume that he must have passed away from the scene altogether. Mary does show up a few other times. She shows up in Mark chapter 3, thinking her son is crazy for the things that he's saying and doing. She's there in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus performs his first miracle, turning water into wine. She's mentioned there at the foot of the cross when Jesus entrusts her care to John before he dies on the cross. She's there in the upper room with other disciples, including the brothers of Jesus. In Acts 1:14, she's there praying, apparently. But you know what her last speaking part is in the New Testament? I mean, Mary speaks, obviously, here in Luke's account. She's even got a long song attributed to her. So she's got quite a few words recorded in the New Testament. But you know what her last spoken words are, her last speaking part in the New Testament? John chapter 2, verse 5, she says to the servants at the wedding of Jesus, whatever he says to you, do it. Those are Mary's last words in the New Testament. Whatever he says to you, do it. Those are fitting final words. That's Mary's legacy. Because again, everything about her points away from herself and to her son. She calls us to obey him, to trust him, to rejoice in him, to do whatever he tells us to do. And the best way to be devoted to Mary, then, is to be devoted to her son. Marian dogma, Marian doctrine, has certainly been controversial in the church for a long time now, probably will continue to be a point of contention in the church for long into the future. And I haven't even entered into most of those points of controversy this morning. But surely, the most sure way forward is to do what we see Mary herself doing, and that is trusting, following, obeying and singing about her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. She says to us, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the witness of Mary. We thank you for what her witness means for Christian women, especially Christian mothers, but indeed all Christian women. And we pray that you may raise up Mary-like mothers, Mary-like women among us. Father, we pray that you would raise up a generation of women who speak Bible when they go to pray and sing, who are humble and faithful, who embrace the sacrifices of motherhood and the other forms of sacrifice that you call women to. And Father, we pray that as men, that we would acknowledge and honor and respect and praise and love these women for your work in them and for the blessing that you bring to us all through them. Father, most of all, we pray that we would look to the one that Mary points us to, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever he tells us to do, that we would do it, that we would do it immediately, cheerfully, and unquestioningly. Oh, Father, this we pray by your grace and for your glory. Amen.